Second Chronicles chapter 7, beginning out verse 1. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down, and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement, and worshipped, and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. And the priests waited on their offices, the Levites also with instruments of music of the Lord, which David the king had made to praise the Lord, because his mercy endureth forever. When David praised by their ministry, and the priests sounded the trumpets before them, and all Israel stood. Moreover, Solomon hallowed the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings and the meat offerings and the fat. Also at the same time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great congregation, from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt. And in the 8th day, they made a solemn assembly, for they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days, and the feast 7 days. And on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away into their tents, glad and merry in heart, for the goodness that the Lord had showed unto David, unto Solomon, and to Israel his people. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord, and in his own house, he prosperously effected. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night, and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open, and my ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. And as for thee, if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, and do according to all that I have commanded thee, and shalt observe my statutes and my judgments, then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom, according as I covenanted with David thy father, saying, There shall not fail thee a man to be ruler in Israel. But if you turn away, and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I pluck them up by the roots out of this land, which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name, will I cast out of my sight, and will make it to be a proverb and a byword among all nations. And this house which is high shall be an astonishment to everyone that passes by it, so that he shall say, Why hath the Lord done this unto this land and unto this house? And it shall be answered, Because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods, and worshipped them, and served them. Therefore hath he brought all this evil upon them. Gracious Father, help us to learn the lessons that are contained in this passage today. Help us, Lord, to learn what an awesome, what a fearsome God you are. Help us, Father, to put it in our hearts, Lord, to worship you, Lord, to be obedient to your word and to walk in your ways. Guide us, Lord, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, the scene here is that the nation is gathered together at the dedication of the temple. The sacrifices are underway. The Ark of the Covenant is being installed in the Holy of Holies. The priests are playing instruments and singing, worshiping God. The people are gathered together, and basically the house is packed. I mean, the courtyards, everything is full. Solomon is on an elevated platform so he can address the people and so he can be seen. And while he's there, he kneels down, he raises his hands to heaven, and he begins just to pray to God. And as he ends his prayer, we see here in verse 1, Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. As Solomon ends his prayer, and all the other events are happening simultaneously, you know, the trumpets are blowing, the men are singing and worshiping, the sacrifices are being, you know, burnt up on the offer, on the altar, then God responds in a dramatic fashion. How would you like it when you pray, when you get done saying, in Jesus' name, amen, and whoosh, fire comes down, you know? I think it'd be kind of scary. But that's a pretty good clue that God's listening. That's a pretty good clue that God approves. And it's interesting because this whole process, the last three chapters, have all been about one event. And it's just being seen from different angles. It's like a TV miniseries where there's three or four different sub-stories going on. And trying to get it all communicated at one time is tough. And so it takes a few chapters to do that. Reaching back to 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. It came to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, He is good, for His mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. So, as fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifices upon the altar, all this is an indication that the sacrifices are acceptable to God. All of this is an indication that God was pleased with Solomon's prayer. And to me, there's a connection here between the glory of God being manifest to the prayer and to the worship and to the humility that's demonstrated by the people. You know, it all happens kind of at one time, but you can't put a formula on it. You know, you don't want to put God in a box. Well, if you do this, this, and this, then the fire will fall down. But there's something to praising God. There's something to praying to God. There's something to humbling ourselves before God and allowing God to be glorified. You know, because sometimes in our arrogance and our foolishness and our sin, whatever, God says, you know, I just can't go there right now. But this is the time and this is the place. And it's just a cool thing to see as the fire falls down from heaven. In verse 2 it says, and the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. This is very similar to what happened when they dedicated the tabernacle many years before. In Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 35, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This is going to happen again, by the way, in Revelation chapter 15, verse 8. And the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels was fulfilled. And so in that heavenly scene, in the heavenly temple, it's going to happen again. That God is going to reveal His glory in a dramatic way. And it's like, wow. Catch a hard to wait to see that. Which one of us would not like to have been there on that day when Solomon said, you know, in a sense, in Jesus' name, amen, and you know, the fire comes down. Would you like to have seen that? Guess what? You're going to get to see it, something better. It's really cool. Looking forward to that. And while we see this in a corporate sense at these very public events, the same thing can happen for each of us personally as we become aware of the glory of God. Isaiah had this experience. In Isaiah chapter 6, in the first verse, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Then in verse 4 he says, and the posts of the doors moved at the voice of Him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. God allowed Isaiah to see something really special. In fact, it pretty well freaked him out, because, oh man, I'm undone, you know, I'm toast. But, you know, Isaiah has this personal revelation of the glory of God, but, you know, Moses had that. Moses got to see a glimpse when God put him in the cleft of the rock and covered, you know, him with His hand, and he went by, and then he lifted His hand a little bit so he could see the hinder part of His glory. Isn't it interesting that Moses got to see the Red Sea parted? Moses got to see the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day, and that still wasn't the glory of God. But those things are cool, but that didn't compare to, quote-unquote, the glory of God. And there's been people that have been able to see these things. You know, Moses, Joshua got to see the glory of God. And later the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. At one point, man, it just, poof, everything whites out. They find themselves on the deck, you know. And they realize, as God speaks, that they've seen the glory of God as Jesus was transfigured before them. Our personal revelation of the glory of God is through Jesus Christ. We're told in Hebrews chapter 1, the first few verses, God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He's appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He by Himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus is the glory of God, and Jesus lives in us. Think about that. The glory filled the temple. What's filling us this morning? As we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, and that same glory lives in us. Man, that's a pretty cool thing. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." We're in that process. We're being transformed as we live and breathe, as we move through this world. God's working in our hearts and our lives. Don't you know it? I mean, there's times when things don't work right. God's working. There's things when things go really well. God's working. God is working in your heart and in your life, and we're all in process. But one day, that refining's going to be all done. One day, He's going to say, "Hey, come on, it's time." You know, and whether it's to go corporately or whether we go individually, one day we'll stand before the Lord. One day we'll be transformed into His image. And that'll be a cool day. And we'll reflect the glory of God in a more pure way. We'll see the glory of God. We'll actually be able to be in His presence. Right now, in these fleshly bodies, we can't be in His presence. He's too much and we're too fleshly. But one day, man, I'm looking forward to that day. Well, the people respond. In verse 3 it says, "When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, 'For He is good, for His mercy endureth forever.'" When the people saw all this happen, they just think, "Wow, that's cool." You know, like, "Whoa, you know, what's on TV?" No, when they saw that, that had a definite impact in their hearts, in their lives. And they didn't just, it says that they bowed down. This is not one of these, Shakespearean, curtsies, like, "Oh, Lord," like you've seen some pictures and stuff. This is like, they saw that, and boom, they hit the deck. It says they bowed down with their faces to the ground. That meant that they prostrated themselves on the ground. They were that down flat, okay? And truly just humbling themselves and worshiping. And then they praised the Lord in unison, saying, "For He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." This is a common refrain that we read in the Psalms. One example in Psalm 106, verse 1, "Praise ye the Lord, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." Imagine 100,000 people saying that at one time. Let's say it together. "For He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." Let's do it one more time. "For He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." Man, I love that. I mean, it's one of those things that's what we're going to be doing in heaven. We're going to be praising Him and singing to Him and probably repeating this phrase a lot. It's pretty cool. Now, it's interesting that they all fell down at the same time. It was all one of those things in unison where it wasn't like dominoes, they all go down. They all just hit the deck. And at the same time, they're all repeating this phrase, "For He is good, for His mercy endures forever." You know, they weren't doing their own thing. Okay, the Holy Spirit was guiding them as one. There was unity in the body of Christ. And they weren't rolling around. They weren't playing the tambourine and waving the streamers around and, you know, swinging from the chandeliers and barking like dogs and doing all kinds of weird things. The Holy Spirit was guiding them, so they did it all the same way, together. And it brought glory to God. You know, Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14:33 and also in verse 40, he says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace in all the churches of the saints." And then he also says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." And when this happens, it all happens in a way that is decent and in order and brings glory to God. Because what are they saying? For he is good, and for his mercy endures forever. And it's just, it's awesome to see the nation corporately worshiping God that way. I wish that our nation would do that. I wish that the church corporate would do it that way. That there wouldn't be any denominations, that there wouldn't be any division or schisms in the church. Sadly, there are lots of those things. But if we're all focused on him and worshiping the true and living God as the Holy Spirit would guide us, I don't think there would be any such thing. And again, I think that would be that's the desired thing. That's what's going to be like in heaven. There aren't going to be denominations in heaven. There aren't going to be Baptists and Episcopalians and this and that and the other thing, okay? It's not going to be a smorgasbord. It's going to be, no, we love Jesus. That's it. That's what it should be. In verse 4, then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. You know, as much as they had already invested a lot of gold and precious things into the temple, the wealth of the people was oftentimes measured in their livestock. And so here we see the king offering, and this is just the king, by the way. It doesn't talk about what other people offered, but just the king offered 22,000 oxen, okay, and 120,000 sheep. This is a tremendous sacrifice. This is not like, you know, he's not holding back. I like that they didn't hold back. And in some ways, these numbers to me are kind of staggering, yet they pale in comparison to the one who would sacrifice himself, to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is just a small kind of a symbolic gesture of who and what Jesus is. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's our Lord Jesus. You know, and we too are called to make our offering to the Lord and not to hold back. We're called to bring our tithes and our offerings to the Lord. I heard a cool study this week. Hope you guys were enjoying Al Pittman on the radio. I sure am. But as he was talking about this general topic, he said that tithing consists of the three T's. And he talked about our time, our talents, and our treasure. You know, and all that put together is an offering to the Lord. And I like that. You know, we're told in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven, and pour out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. When we bring our offering, whatever that is, it is an act of worship. And that's what they were doing for 15 days, as we'll see as we go through the rest of this passage, is they were offering up all these animals and all the song and the praise and everything that's going on. It's all worship in just different ways. And it's pleasing to God, and we see that God is pleased with it. In verses 6 and 7, and the priests and the priests waited on their offices, the Levites also with instruments of music of the Lord, which David the king had made, to praise the Lord, because his mercy endures forever. When David praised by their ministry, and the priests sounded trumpets before them, and all Israel stood. Moreover, Solomon hallowed the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings, the meat offerings, and the fat. And so we have this kind of further description of the priests both offering worship and burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord. Solomon had built, as part of the temple complex, the brazen altar, and that's where all the sacrifices were supposed to be offered. But they were overwhelmed with all the additional offerings based on the dedication. And so he basically set up another altar, had it sanctified and made kosher, if you will, by the priests. And so it was acceptable at this point now to, as an addendum or an added on kind of altar, they would continue with the sacrifices. Imagine trying to butcher 120,000 oxen. I mean, oxen are big cows, okay? And they're big and they're heavy. And it's a lot of work just to do one, let alone 120,000 of them. Imagine 120,000 sheep, okay? And I don't know if they were like the little dinky sheep or if they're the bigger ones, but either way, another 122,000 sheep, that's a lot of sheep. And that's a lot of blood. That's a lot of guys having to sharpen their knives and to move all the meat and the fat and all the stuff around. That's a lot of taking the innards out and taking them out of the city and burning it and burying it and all that kind of stuff. We're talking about a lot of work. And sometimes serving the Lord, worshiping God, all these different things, it's not always convenient, it's not always easy, but man, is it worth it? I mean, to see the fire fall down? To see that when you get all done, to go, man, you know, I can't carry another leg of lamb or whatever, you know, and you throw it on the grill, all of a sudden, before you can put the match to the flame, the fire comes down from heaven. You go, whoa, I guess God liked that one. Get him another one. I want to watch this again. I mean, don't you just want to keep seeing that and seeing that and seeing that? But what a thrill it must have been for all these guys. In verses 8 and 9, at the same time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great congregation from the entering of Hamath, which is the very north of the country, actually up in Lebanon, unto the river of Egypt, which is to the south. And so the whole nation is one. And on the 8th day, they made a solemn assembly, for they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days, and the feast 7 days. And so this description of the dedication of the temple starts back in chapter 5. In 2 Chronicles 5:3, it says, "Wherefore all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king in the feast which was in the 7th month." And so the dedication of the temple ran consecutive with the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths or Sukkoth. In fact, that just passed like a week or two ago, which lasts 8 days. So there were 7 days in dedicating the temple. There's another 7 days, and then there's a solemn assembly after that. So basically 8 days for the Feast of Tabernacles for a total of 15 days. And so it's a 15-day party. It's a 15-day celebration. And it took them that long probably to get all the oxen and the lambs and all the other stuff that was sacrificed taken care of. You know, it's a lot of work. Back in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 34, it says, "Speak unto the children of saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord." I know there's no accidents in the Bible, but to me it's kind of ironic in a way. I know God planned this out. That on the day that they remember God's provision for the nation, you know, the tabernacles and booths is a week-long thing. And what they do is they build these little thatched huts, kind of like lean-tos, and they live in that for a week. And in that week, as they're laying there with their kids at night, looking up through the thatched roof, they can see the stars and stuff. And they would tell their kids, "Yeah, Granddad, when he and Grandma, you know, came out of the land of Egypt, at one point they wandered in the wilderness for 40 days. I mean, 40 years. And that whole time, God provided for them. God gave them manna from heaven, and they would go through the whole thing. But it was a reminder of how God provided for them when they were sojourning, when they were just wandering around in the wilderness and stuff. And it's that constant reminder that God provides for us as well. But isn't it kind of ironic that God gives them a permanent temple that they're not going to move around anymore? They're going to always worship God kind of in the same place, the same way. But they're still looking back to when they used to move around. It's kind of like us at times. You know, you remember what it was like before you knew the Lord, or remember what it was like when you lived in another place and how God's provided for you and kept you and sustained us all over the years. And it's just their way of looking back and giving credit to God for the great things that He has done. Why? Because He's good. And His mercy endures forever. You know, and it's just so cool that, to me, it's just the irony of putting those things together was pretty cool. Well, in verse 10, it says, "In the 23rd day of the 7th month, He sent the people away into their tents, glad and merry at heart, for the goodness that the Lord had showed unto David, and to Solomon, and to Israel, His people. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord, and in his own house, he prosperously effected." That means he like really decorated it to the hilt. But on the 23rd day of the month, after having celebrated now for 15 days, essentially Solomon kind of dismisses the congregation of Israel, the nation. And so it just reminds me, for 15 days now, they've been worshiping. For 15 days, they've been offering sacrifices. For 15 days, I mean, can you imagine? Some people complain that church lasts for, you know, more than an hour. Imagine being, okay, 15 days, man, bring your sleeping bag because it's on. You know what I mean? And then you can't go to sleep because you're not sure if the fire's going to come down or not. Don't want to miss it. So for 15 days, they've been worshiping God. They've been having fellowship and communion with God. And to me, this is like a little glimpse of heaven. The psalmist declares in Psalm 16, verse 11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. And at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." They just spent 15 days with their hearts overflowing towards God. Spent 15 days worshiping Him. And they did. They walked away, and it said that they were merry in their heart, you know, and just rejoicing over the great things that God had done, for the goodness that God had showed His people, and to David and to Solomon. You know, as Solomon, and this kind of records that basically Solomon finished the temple, and he also finished his house. And essentially, Solomon, in a certain sense, has actually kind of fulfilled his ministry. We get kind of hung up at times on, you know, Solomon's wealth. We get kind of hung up at times on the wisdom of Solomon, the Proverbs, and all that kind of stuff. And it's some really cool things. But when you kind of look at the bigger picture in the scheme of things here, Solomon's purpose was to build a temple. All the other stuff is just kind of interesting history. I mean, we learn from it. We can learn from his good things he did, and we can learn from the mistakes he made. But his real purpose, from a biblical standpoint, is the fact that he actually built the temple. In a couple of chapters, he'll be off the scene after a brief description of his wisdom, his wealth, kind of a bare bones history that graciously, I might add, omits his shortcomings, the things that he did that were wrong. And there's a long list of those. But as Solomon completes and dedicates the temple and his own house, basically he's done. In verse 12, it says, "And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice." Now this, obviously, we take this in the context of the previous chapter where over half the previous chapter was dedicated to Solomon's prayer to God as he knelt down on the platform and raised up his hands and began to pray. And all this happens. Verse 12 takes place after basically the people are dismissed. Solomon's gone home. And now, in the evening, presumably in a dream like before, the Lord appears to him and speaks to him. And in a way, you can kind of take this as an affirmation that at this point in his life, Solomon is on track with the Lord. That, you know, it looks really good. I mean, we know that down the road he's going to have some issues, but at this point in his life, Solomon's on track because God appears to him and God speaks to him. And the Lord says, first off, that he's heard Solomon's prayer. And I think that was kind of implied by the fire coming down, but, you know. but it's nice to know when God speaks directly, I've heard your prayer. And so that's cool. And then he says, basically, he starts going through the different things, addressing different parts of Solomon's prayer. Verse 13, he says, "If I shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people." Now, these are all things that Solomon prayed about. And then he says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open, and my ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place." And so when the droughts and the plagues and the pestilence all come, if God sends these judgments upon the children of Israel because they sin, because they've rebelled against God, God is affirming that there's still a way out. There's a safety feature built into this. Aren't you glad for that? Because, you know, I kept reading the previous chapter when Solomon said, "Well, if your people do this and if your people do that," and I'm like, "Brother, when? Because it's all going to happen, sadly." And I think the same thing in my own life. I would like to think that I'm always going to walk in the straight and narrow, that I'm never going to mess up. I'm always going to be just right with the Lord. But I already know that's not the case. It hasn't been the case. I'm glad that God has made a provision for them and for us that when we stumble, that when we fail, that when we fall short, when we sin, If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here in verse 14, which is like one of the key verses in this chapter, and I think it's one of the key verses actually in this whole book, you know, he says, if my people... Now, in context of what we're reading right now, my people obviously refers to the nation of Israel, to the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, okay? But it also applies to all of God's people who are called by his name. And today, what is that? That's Christians. That's us, okay? And if they will just do four simple things, and it's not a very complicated list. First, if they will humble themselves. And what he's talking about is that if we'll admit that we're wrong. You know, when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, a key component to that is simply saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. And what we're doing is we're humbling ourselves before God and saying, God, you are right. You've been right all along. And I'm wrong. I've been wrong. And now I humble myself before you and I admit to that. And he says, if you humble yourselves and pray, if we'll just declare that fact to God. And it's doing nothing more really than declaring the truth. Okay? And being honest with God. And if we'll seek God's face, and that means in sincerity and in truth. And then finally, if they'll turn from their wicked ways, if we'll repent, if we'll go the other direction, we're going in one direction in sin, we realize that's wrong, and then when we repent, we turn around and go the other way. It's funny, when we're in sin, we're going the wrong direction, we're going away from God. But when we repent, where are we headed now? Back to God. That's the direction God wants us to go. God wants to draw us to himself, but that has to be done what? In humility and in truth. And so if my people will do that, then God will incline his ear to his children, to his servants, those who seek after him, and he'll bring healing. Whether it's healing to us personally, in our spirit, in our relationship with God, in the things that we're dealing with, or to the land corporately. You know, It bothers me to see the direction of our nation, that we were once a godly nation, now we're very ungodly in many, many ways. But I don't look at our president, I don't look at some of the other ungodly people in our midst as being the biggest problem. The biggest problem is that those who are called by his name won't humble themselves before God and call upon his name and seek after him and admit that, Lord, we're part of the problem. And I truly believe that if the church corporately did that, that it would change things. We might have a different president. We might have different leaders. We might have men and women who fear God in government instead of thinking that they are God in government. And I look at this. This is a well-quoted, well-known part of Scripture here, verse 14. I pray that we could put it into practice. But moving on, verse 16. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name might be there forever, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. Interesting that David purchased the land, Solomon built a structure, but it's God who chose the place to begin with. Back in verse 12, it says the same thing, that God chose the place. And God did. God spoke to Abram back in Genesis chapter 22. He spoke to Abraham and said, take now thy son, thy only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into a land, the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will show you. God had already picked out the place. And it was just a matter of bringing us around to doing what he wants us to do. And the same thing for David and for Solomon. They thought they were making these decisions. They thought they were making these choices. But God is behind the scenes the whole time, orchestrating the whole thing. You see, David was a man of God who allowed himself to be used of God. And I believe Solomon was as well. And so, all we need to do is yield our lives and watch what God will do. So God chose this place before David or Solomon existed. Now he sanctifies it. And it's a special place in God's eyes. And he says that he's going to keep his eye there and his heart there perpetually. That means forever. That means that God is still looking at that same place today. And he looks at it, and he realizes what's happened, obviously. But his eyes are still on it, and his ears are still attentive to what's going on there. He's paying attention. The Palestinians and the Russians and the Americans and a bunch of us better be paying attention to that. God has not changed. God's eyes and his heart are still fixed on the nation of Israel and what's at the center of Israel. And he's going to turn his attention back to that one of these days. In verse 17, "And as for thee, if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked," backing up, "and as for thee, if," underline the word "if" there, "thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, and do according to all that I have commanded thee, and shalt observe my statutes and my judgments, then will I establish thy throne of thy kingdom according as I have covenanted with David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man to be ruler in Israel. But," underline that word there in verse 19, "but if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I pluck them up by their roots out of my land, which I have given to them. And this house which I have sanctified for my name will I cast out of my sight, and will make it as a proverb and a byword among all nations. And this house which is high shall be an astonishment to everyone that passes by it, so that he shall say, why has the Lord done this unto this land and unto this house? And it shall be answered, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on their gods, and worshipped them, and served them. Therefore has he brought all this evil upon them." God lays out a personal covenant with Solomon, very much along the lines of what God has covenanted with the nation a couple of different times, actually. In verse 17, I had you underline that word "if." If you will be obedient to walk in the way of David your father, then I'll bless you. But that's conditional, isn't it? It's based in part on Solomon's performance, that if you'll do this, man, I'm going to bless you. But then in verse 19, "but," that's a contrast. "But if you're disobedient, if you forsake the word of God and turn to worship and serve other gods, then there's inherent bad things that will happen as a result of that." But who's God says, here's what's going to happen in either event. Who's responsible for what happens at that point? We make our own choices, don't we? Solomon made his own choice. People will eventually see the desolation of this place and wonder, what happened? And the answer is going to be, the obvious answer is going to be, they forsook the Lord God of their fathers. They forsook his word. The same thing happens to us. There is inherent blessing in keeping or being obedient to the word of God. There just is. It's just a fact of life. We can't get around it. The psalmist declares in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." And that's a truth I pray that every one of you would just press into your hearts and your minds, that in keeping God's word there's great reward. There is. Because in keeping God's word, where do we end up ultimately is in his presence. Okay? And I've met too many people that they're really good about keeping parts of God's word, or they're blinded in some ways to other parts of it, and you tell them, I go, no, I'm going to do what I want to do anyway. And I try to warn them, do you realize what you're doing? Do you realize the pain that you're bringing upon yourself? And the suffering? And it's like, would you take a sharp stick and just jam it through your foot? No, I wouldn't do that. You're about to. Okay? It's the same thing. Just as much as there's inherent blessing in obeying the word of God, there's also an inherent judgment or curses, if you will, in disobedience. In Exodus chapter 23, verses 22 and 4 through the chapter, it describes the different blessings and the cursings. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, the first 14 verses are about all the blessings that will come upon the nation of Israel if they'll just be obedient to his word. But then we get to verse 15, and there's that word "but" again. Okay? Verse 15, "But if it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all of his commandments and his statutes which I have commanded thee this day, that all these curses should come upon thee and overtake thee. That chapter goes on for 68 verses. Okay? From verse 15 to verse 68. And man, oh man, you do not want that stuff to happen to you. It's a long list, a very detailed list of all the difficulties and the trials that come from disobedience to God's word. Joshua records in Joshua 24:20, if you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after he has done to you good. I mean, the idea here is that God has blessed and blessed and done so much good for us. How dare we turn and worship some other god or some other thing? How dare we turn our back on the one that gives us life and breath and keeps our hearts beating and feeds us and clothes us and takes care of us in every way? How dare we sin against God intentionally? The whole world does that, but I pray that we would know better. Now, here's a question. Why does God give Solomon this warning? I mean, Solomon, I mean, this is kind of, to me, this is the height of the apex of where Solomon kind of like taps out. I mean, he's on his knees, he's worshiping God, he's praying to God, fire comes down from heaven. God appears to him now at night in his dream, and he begins to speak to Solomon. Why does God appear to Solomon this way at this time? He's warning Solomon. See, God never judges without warning. God doesn't even really surprise us. I mean, he lays it out pretty clear, way ahead of time. If you do this, this, and this, man, hang on. It's going to be a cool ride. But if you do the other things, just know that these other things are going to happen as well. And Solomon is being warned because God knows the choices that Solomon will eventually make and that he needs the warning. The issue is, will he heed the warning? Have you ever been warned of God not to do something? You ever wonder the different ways that God might do that? Sometimes, I think most often, it's truly the Holy Spirit giving us a check in our spirit. I shouldn't do that. Or you just know that it's wrong, so you shouldn't go there. And there's that first inkling, that at first, when you first think of it or whatever, the Holy Spirit goes, no. Maybe brings the scripture to your remembrance or whatever. But if we get past that, God doesn't go, great, man. Have a good time. You know, God doesn't give up on us. He'll make it hard. Or he'll send someone to warn us. And that's the hardest thing, when you're the one that's sent sometimes. You ever been there where you see something happening, the Holy Spirit says, you need to go talk to so-and-so. And you go talk to so-and-so. And they say, talk to the palm. Who are you, you hypocrite? Who are you to judge me? Blah, 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 blah. That's when my old cop days come back. Whack! I'm your pastor. Listen up. Okay? I don't want you to go to hell. I don't want you to suffer. And God sends us warning. He sends people and circumstances and things. Because ultimately, God is not willing that any should perish. Because God loves us. He wants the very best for us. Solomon knew. You know, back in Deuteronomy 17, verses 16 and 17, just briefly it says, speaking of kings, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end they shall multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver or gold. And we know that eventually Solomon pretty much did all these things. And it goes to show you that the smartest person can still fall into sin if they're not very circumspect about how they treat God's word. I would rather be very simple and very poor and be pleasing to my God than all the other things that Solomon had and fall into that trap. People debate whether Solomon was even saved at the end of his life or not. And I don't know, because there's evidence on both sides of that. But to me, the issue is not so much whether he was or wasn't. The issue is, why are we even talking about it? I mean, why would... Do you want your life to be in question, where people debate you know, when you leave this world. I wonder, well, yeah, they were an awesome saint. Yeah, but that was back when they were teenagers. But look at how they were when they were old. Oh, yeah, but, you know, and then the debate. Do you want there to be a debate? Do you want the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to be able to go, oh, what do you think? Let him in? Yeah, man, I don't know, you know. No. When you step into eternity, you want to feel that hand on your shoulder saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And I see different things in this. I see the warning that we need to take heed to, that we need to be careful, that we need to be circumspect, that we need to treat God's word and walk in it. We need to take heed to God's word. We need to read God's word. We need to partake of it and digest it daily. It is so important to us. I thought about this the other day, and, you know, the value or the importance of God's word. I mean, I know I'm preaching to the choir for the most part. But, you know, God's word is so important to us. Is anybody here besides me dealing with sin? We're all dealing with sin, right? But God's word addresses that. In Psalm 119, verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. So there's that understanding that God's word will keep us from sin. Do you need wisdom and understanding? Which one of us doesn't? The psalmist declares in Psalm 119, verse 18, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I just quoted Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, what? Making wise the simple. We need wisdom. Do you need peace in your life? We all need peace in our lives. The psalmist again declares in Psalm 119, verse 165, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall cause them to stumble. I'm telling you that God's word has the answers to the things that we deal with on a daily basis. Do you need direction in your life? We all need direction. The psalmist declares in Psalm 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God will show us the way. But he does so through his word. You know, if you're sitting here today and go, yeah, I agree with you, but man, I just really have a hard time with God's word. I have a hard time reading it. I have a hard time comprehending it. I have a hard time not falling asleep. You know, when I'm, you know, I know I should do these things. Ask God to help you. I did. I'm the best example. There was a time in my life when I came to church, and I was just starting to kind of get into the whole quote-unquote Christian thing. And I'd been going to church actually for several years. But I didn't read my Bible very much. In fact, I'll be honest with you, the church I was going to didn't really encourage me to. But one day, as I'm reading through a novel, and I could buzz through all kinds of books. I could read all kinds of stuff on narcotics and military junk and useless things. And on it goes. And I could study that stuff. I could memorize it. I could just quote it. But I didn't have any tolerance for, truly, the Word of God. And one day, I asked God. He showed me that I was, God, I don't like it. It's boring. You know, I don't understand it. But then I said, God, if you'll help me, I'll try because I need your help. And then I opened up my Bible and began to read. And I was just blown away how God met me where I was at. And then I began to pray after that, Lord, give me a desire for your word. Give me a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Give me a hunger and thirst for your word. Make me thirsty for you. Make me hungry for you. And he answered my prayer. I couldn't stand here today and be trying to exhort you and to encourage you in these things if God hadn't done that in my heart, my life. And I know he did it, not me. I'm not so special. But God is willing to work in your heart and your life that way, if you'll just humble yourself before him and say, God, I need your help. And then the benefits that come from just saying, yes, Lord. And not just yes, Lord, with our lips, but yes, Lord, with our hands and with our feet, with our lives and with our heart. How God will work, how God will move, how God will make himself real to us. That he'll give us that passion, that desire to serve him, to please him. And I believe that when people see that in us, they'll want that for themselves. Because there's a world all around us that doesn't have any hope. There's a world all around us that thinks that that's the way it is the way it's supposed to be. They don't know any better. They're doing things that are they're hurting themselves. They're dying. They don't know the truth. They need someone to share the truth with them. They need someone to share Jesus with them. But why should we bother to share it if we don't believe it, if we don't take advantage of it ourselves? And it's really sad to see the progression with Solomon. I'm kind of glad that 2 Chronicles cuts this story short. Because if you go back to 2 Kings and read about how Solomon ended things up, it's not so hot. And I don't want to finish that way. I don't want you to finish that way. I believe that the Lord is good. I believe that His word is true. I believe that His mercy does endure forever. And we can count on Him. All we got to do is give Him our hearts. All we got to do is say, "Yes, Lord, take me, guide me, use me." Then let Him do the rest. And I believe He will. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your word. We thank You for the encouragement You give us, Lord. We thank You for the exhortation to obedience. Father, we thank You for the hope that we have in heaven. What a glorious God You are. Father, pour out Your fire upon us. May our hearts burn for You. We love You, Lord, and we thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.